You are listening to a sermon by Rosie Pereira, recorded on Sunday, April 19th, 2009, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, let me tell you why I wanted to preach a sermon and potentially more later on different parts of the book of Revelation. As Henry mentioned during that brief time of our own responses, many of us tend to avoid it because we find it strange and it's been so wildly interpreted. It's either scary or irrelevant or too difficult, so we don't read it. And when we do read it, we don't really know quite what to make of it. So I wanted to rehabilitate the book, number one. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible, believe it or not. That, along with Genesis, the two books are like bookends to the Bible. They both have some of the best imagery and stories in the whole Bible. They have keys that integrate and interact with all the rest of Scripture to help enrich our interpretation of all the other parts. And they kind of tell, well, this is how it all began, and this is how it all ends. And, you know, if you have that stuff down, the rest is extra filling. But these are this is like the bookends. Revelation is also, among all of the books in the New Testament, it has more allusions and quote and citations, not any real direct, a couple of direct quotations, but mostly allusions to the Old Testament of any other book in the New Testament. It has fully a third of all the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament appear in the book of Revelation. So we'll find that familiar, you know, people who are able to be familiar with the Old Testament can pick up things in that the Revelation is referring to by knowing that background. And also, apart from the Psalms, Revelation has probably provided the source text for more hymns and sacred music than any other book in the Bible, and that is why I asked Veronica to have us sing, particularly mostly hymns that are texts set from the book of Revelation into song. And there are, of course, a lot of anthems themselves right in the book that are sung by the choir, the elders, and the heavenly creatures. And so when we sing, we're kind of joining in with them. When I took a course, that same course of taught by Gordon Fee many years ago, he would end each class session by having us sing a different hymn from the book of Revelation. And those two that I provided to Veronica ahead of time were two of the ones that he had us do, and then, you know, a whole bunch of other familiar and unfamiliar ones, just to show us the breadth of what was out there, that there's really a lot of good music. The other reason I wanted to speak on it is I wanted to counter some of the nonsense that has been spread about the book. Reading modern-day events, such as the rise in oil prices, as specific fulfillments of things foretold by it, trying to figure out who the Antichrist is, Nero, the Pope, Hitler, the current running favorite among some folks is Obama. Let's come to that. Setting timelines of how things are going to unfold at the end times, which, by the way, we have been in the end times all the way since the time of the New Testament's writing. We talk about the end times are here, so whatever was then is no different now in the way we approach how we live our lives. So all of this kind of anticipating the future cataclysm and everything, people have been doing that for years. But particularly around turns of centuries or millennia, that's a big one because of the reference to 1,000 years in Revelation, and when major cataclysmic events are happening in the world, people begin to think that maybe these are the wars and rumors of wars, or these are the signs that Armageddon is near. And they turn to interpretations at those times in our history. People have always turn to interpretations of Revelation that tend to seek answers about how it's all going to turn out, when Christ is going to return and usher in the peaceful millennial kingdom. But these moments in history come and go, and cyclically we're always having more and more of these kinds of things. In the 14th century, there was the Hundred Years' War and the Black Death, and plenty of people thought the end was going to happen in their lifetimes, and they were, in fact, many of them were longing for it, to rescue them from that, from all the horrible things that were going on. But there's probably been enough reasons in every century since the death of Jesus to warrant understanding that this life would end within our own lifetimes and that he would return. So to say, oh, look at all the signs that are happening now, it's really close. Now, it's sort of foolish because that was true, you know, back around the turn of previous centuries and other periods in history. So clearly that kind of thinking takes our focus, I believe, off of the things that really matter in our walk of faith. We are still here, and we have to find some other way to face whatever is going on in our own time than to look for the so-called rapture to whisk us away before the great and terrible tribulation. Ask any Christian in any country where Christians are persecuted today, where there are many places in the world where they don't have the freedom to worship, they are killed, thrown in jail, that sort of thing. Ask them whether the tribulation is still to come or whether they're in it right now. And for them, this is the tribulation. So so for us, that's an interesting thing, that historically people who have been in periods of suffering do not tend to play mind games with trying to map out what all the symbols in Revelation mean. They know that it's a book of hope for those in suffering. And to know that God is victorious and that the justice will come and that your suffering and martyrdom, whatever you're suffering right now, is not in vain, that's a commonly understood theme of the book of Revelation. I won't be talking a whole lot about that one today, but just to know that people who have suffered do not mess around with the frivolous kind of playing games with the symbols. The other extreme, from all the wild and crazy or scary or triumphalist interpretations, is to simply ignore Revelation or to consider it a mystery and leave it at that. John Calvin, who is the ancestor of my faith tradition of Presbyterianism and Reformed Church, seems not to have known how to deal with it. It's the only book in the New Testament of all of them that he did not write a commentary on. He wrote commentaries on every book of the New Testament, but he just didn't know what to do with that one. So he didn't touch it. And Martin Luther felt that it shouldn't even be in the Bible. He wrote, "There are many things objectionable in this book. Everyone may form his own judgment of this book. As for myself, I feel an aversion to it, and to me this is sufficient reason for rejecting it." In our Anabaptist heritage, there have been both avoiders and zealous millennialists. Now, millennialism, or sometimes called millenarianism, I'm not really sure whether there's a difference between those two terms, but it's the expectation of a coming literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And there have been people in the past in the Anabaptist tradition early on. Thomas Munzer in particular and Melchior Hoffman were of this type. Munzer believed that the end time was imminent, and he preached the arrival of the kingdom of God and called for a complete upheaval of the secular world and with it the corrupted Catholic Church. And he led a peasant rebellion in Thuringia, Germany. He and his followers were eventually suppressed by the secular authorities. The other one that I mentioned, Melchior Hoffman, was a prophet and visionary who had a lasting positive influence on the spread of Anabaptism, but he had some rather fanatical teachings about the end times. And some of his followers took his ideas even further and ended up fulminating the Munster Revolt, which was a kind of tragic period in Anabaptist history. Perhaps because of the shame over some of these excesses of our early founders, or because the battle scenes in the book don't seem to sit right with our pacifist theology, Mennonites of more recent years have tended to bypass the book of Revelation entirely. So I am saying that we do not need to settle for silly speculation or absolute avoidance. I want to propose another alternative that can give us back this great book as the jewel in the crown in the canon of Scripture. Some key interpretive guidelines that help as we delve into the book. Number one, and this quote I get from my old pastor at my church in Seattle, Earl Palmer. He is fond of saying the phrase, "Lean is better than luxurious," especially in interpreting the book of Revelation. But in Bible interpretation in general, Avoid the elaborate, over-the-top interpretations. Go for the simpler, let the text speak for itself. Beware of those who approach Revelation with extravagance and with preconceived premises or conclusions or charts and things that are alien to the text but which become a grid through which they read the text. Because what that is doing is called eisegesis, which means from Greek out of, reading out of, as opposed to exegesis. Reading into, as opposed to exegesis, which is when we draw meaning out of the text, as opposed to imposing a pre-understanding onto the text. Another guideline is, if the visionary aspects of Revelation feel daunting, approach it first through the parts that are the clearest. And those are the heavenly anthems. And we've sung from many of them today. And I want you to turn and just look at the text from a bird's eye view. And notice that there are parts that are set in poetic lines where they don't wrap all the way to the right, but they're broken. So you've got the holy, holy... on the second page of text, on Revelation 4 and 5 in particular. You've got the holy, holy, holy. You've got... down in chapter 5, they sing a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." And then you've got another break down below in verse 12 of "Worthy is the Lamb." Those are all poetic, and those are song. And you'll see that these are scattered throughout the book of Revelation. There are some parts. These are the anthems, the heavenly anthems, sometimes called. And these are always clear and non-symbolic language. And they... for example, take chapter 4, verse 11, which is... Yeah, I missed that one. That's at the very end of chapter 4. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." There's no question what that is talking about. God created all things, and therefore he is worthy of honor. And so each of these anthems is very clear. And if you're having a hard time understanding the visionary language of the text around it, look for the closest anthem, and that will give you a very key interpretive, a key to what the main point of the general surrounding text is. George Beasley Murray, who is a commentary writer, explains that images in Revelation are kind of like modern-day political cartoons. This metaphor helps us to understand how they speak to the imagination. Oops, I've got my two piles. Where did my other pile go? They speak to the imagination, and how knowing the historical context in which they are produced helps us to unravel their symbolic meaning. So consider an actual cartoon of a modern-day city. This was published some years ago, a cartoon of a big city being swallowed up by a huge dragon. Now, what could that mean? You might have no idea, but if I told you that it was published on July 1st, 1997, which was the day Hong Kong reverted to back over to China, and that the caption of that cartoon read, "Today, Hong Kong, ... then you know what the cartoon means. The dragon is China, and the city is Hong Kong. So knowing the historical context can help understand symbols. Another cartoon, which is pretty clear, is there was one of an elephant whose trunk ended in the shape of a noose. And that was published during the time when President Clinton was being threatened with impeachment. And so the elephant is a well-known symbol of the Republican Party in the United States. And so what this cartoon was saying, essentially, was that the Republicans are out to hang, metaphorically, hang Clinton. So when you know the symbols that are well understood by the people in a given time, then the kind of writing that is done in image language usually draws on those symbols that are in common parlance during that time. And so that helps understand it. Today, in the time that remains, I want to walk us through the introductory verses in chapter 1. So take out the handout and turn to Revelation 1. Kevin did some good research and gave us a bit of the historical background on the cities that this was written to. And I want to give a little bit more about when the book was written and who is John and why he was on the island of Patmos and who were his original audience or why did he write this book to them. The general consensus is that it was written sometime around 95 AD, which would have been during the time of the Roman Emperor Domitian. There are others who argue that it was written earlier, before the fall of Jerusalem, because it doesn't seem to mention the fall of Jerusalem, and that having been such a big event would have been on people's minds later, it would have been mentioned. In that case, it would have been during the reign of Nero or Vespasian. But in any event, it has been widely believed that the Christians, during the time this was written, were being persecuted for refusing to participate in the cult of emperor worship. Roman emperors from the time of Augustus Caesar claimed to be divine, and they forced people by threat of bodily harm or economic deprivation to pay obeisance and servitude, honor, worship, basically, to the emperor. And this, of course, flew in the face of Christian allegiance to Christ alone as Lord. So this clash would have caused many to be tempted to compromise, and there is evidence in the book of Revelation that the perseverance and not caving into this kind of pressure is one of the messages that John is trying to get across. The writer identifies himself as John by name in verses 1:1 and 4 and 9, and then again at the end of the book in chapter 22, verse 8. He says in chapter 1, verse 9, I share with you in Jesus the persecution. And then he goes on to say that he was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The island of Patmos is in the Aegean Sea. It's off the coast of that Asia Minor crescent where all these seven churches are. And John has evidently been sent into exile out there. It's uncertain whether this was his choice as an alternative to worshiping the emperor, or whether he was spared death and sent there because of his stature as a leader in the church, or what particularly the circumstances were. But clearly, there would not normally have been a large number of people being put up at the expense of the state on islands in the Aegean. So this John was there, definitely would have been a high-ranking person in the church and was traditionally believed to be the same John who wrote the book of John, the Apostle John, who was the son of Zebedee. There are other theories about who he might have been, but I tend to stick with the traditional viewpoint. And so he was there on the island, and this is where he received his visions and wrote the book. Now, I've been to the island of Patmos, and there is a monastery now on the site of the place where John was held, and there's a cave there, which is traditionally believed to be the place where he spent his days, where he was held by force or where he just slept and had the visions. And you can go and visit the cave and the monastery. And the most memorable time I've ever had of singing the doxology was in the refectory of this monastery and the cavernous echoing of the stone room. And we just, the tour group I was in spontaneously broke into the doxology. We just felt like worshiping. We were in that place. So another piece of background information that helps us as we step through is it's important to understand the genre of a book or a section of a book of scripture. And that will help to determine how to go about interpreting it and applying it to our lives today. We approach a book of poetry like the Psalms differently than you approach a letter, a theological letter like the letters, the epistles of Paul. And that is different still from how you would approach the historical books of the Old Testament. So how you read it, understanding what genre it is, helps to know how to read it. And this book, John tells us three different words that tell us what genre it is. He tells us, by way of the form in which it's written, that it's a letter. He starts out John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, etc. This is the classic format of starting a letter in that period, the ancient world. They would start with their name, then the name of who it was to, and then some sort of a greeting or a grace and peace to you in the Christian letters. So we know it was a letter. We also know he uses the word prophecy. He says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And he uses that word several other times in the text to talk about what this is that he's conveying. And he thirdly says that it is a revelation or an apocalypse, the Greek word apocalypsis, from which we get our word apocalypse. And we also, that is also an alternative name for the book of Revelation. The word literally means a lifting of the veil, a pulling back of the curtain, or a disclosure. It does not originally mean a cataclysmic destruction or the end of the world, though that is how it has now become used in common parlance. But in this book, it means a revelation of God's will, and John calls it the revelation of Jesus. The of Jesus means it is both from him and about him. Going back a little bit, I skipped over something on prophecy. Prophecy in the Old Testament is not foretelling, telling of a future event. It is forthtelling. It is declaring God's word to the people, and it is often a call for repentance or some sort of thing, or a call in this case to persevere. So that is the sense in which it is a prophecy. The word translated testimony in verse, I'm skipping around here a bit because of time, but it says keep the words of this prophecy in verse, blessed are those who hear and keep it. I didn't write it. Okay, verse 3. This word keep means to attend to carefully or to guard or to observe. And then in verse 19:10, John quotes the angel telling him, you must not worship me. I am a fellow servant with you and your comrades who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the spirit of this prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And the word testimony is the Greek word martyria, from which we get our word martyr. So this prophecy is, the spirit of the prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, the martyrdom of Jesus, in fact. And he is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, which is said in verse 5. And that word witness is also the same word, martyrios. So the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, refers to his death, his martyrdom. A couple of other points about apocalyptic literature, of which this is, that's the, probably the primary genre that causes the most trouble in interpreting it, is that it uses all this sweeping symbolic language. And this comes from a kind of writing that was common during the period between the Old and the New Testaments. And it went up right up through about the 3rd or 4th century. These were books that were written pseudonymously, under the name of some very well-known but no longer living author, in order to give them, lend them credibility. They were written by unknown people, but claiming to be by someone else. And they were all rooted in Old Testament text as allusions. The symbols always were meant as allusions to the Old Testament. And they all dealt with judgment and salvation. It was a genre that was born in persecution. And the writers had given up on God acting in history, unlike the prophets, who expected God to come during their lifetimes or in the history of the people. But the apocalyptic writers were looking to a cataclysmic end of history and something new breaking in. They're all carefully crafted literary works in contrast to the prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament were primarily spokesmen for Yahweh. They were not generally writers. Someone else would write down their words in most of their cases. But apocalyptic literature was written to be read. It was written as a well-crafted literary piece. And they are formally stylized. So they come in sets of sections. Like in Revelation, we have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. These sets of seven, all of them are broken down into pieces. You've got first four, and then two, and then an interlude, and then one. So all of them come in this format, and that's kind of part of the stylized way of writing this kind of book, the apocalyptic book. Finally, I mentioned the pseudonymity. This is one place where Revelation differs from the genre, because John identifies himself. But finally, an apocalypse would always include a call to the writer of it to seal it up for a later time. So this writer has had some grand vision. He's told to write all this stuff down and seal it up for a later time. It's not for now. That is very, very different in the book of Revelation. This is a book that John is told not to seal up in chapter 22:10. He is not talking about a future that could not be understood by the people of his time. He's talking about the time of his writing. In other words, that book had to be meaningful to his original audience, or it was not something hidden to them, the meaning of which was only to be revealed in our day by students of prophecy. If we come up with some interpretation that ignores that fact, then we're probably on the wrong track. So that's one way that it differs. But other than that, it does pick up a lot of the elements of the tradition of apocalyptic writing. And I will hope to plan a couple of other sermons that will pick out specific chapters that are very key in the book that have some of this symbolic language at a later date and go through some of that. But I'm not going to try to interpret any symbols right now. One last thing. If you do feel inclined to step in and start reading some of the book of Revelation, if you get to some of the visionary language and it is just too confusing, just let it make an impression on you. Let it hit your imagination. We heard read aloud today this picture of the throne room of God with all these elders and living creatures with eyes and wings, and you sort of, if you heard my bit about how everything, there's a lot of allusions to the Old Testament. You might remember from Isaiah, when Isaiah is called, there's all these kinds of creatures with wings covering their eyes and stuff. So that might be a clue that there's some linkages there. But don't try to unpack what all these creatures are. Just let the impressions wash over you. Watch that they're worshiping. Read the clear parts, the text of their worship, and then let the symbolic bits go, and just sit with them. One last thing, which I think is important and that I want to finish with this morning, is actually two related keys to reading the book that make Revelation make sense to Anabaptists in our day and age. Number one, it is centered in Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. One of the sermons that I will have a chance to plan will be specifically focusing on the person of Jesus, the character who appears as he appears throughout the book. He is absolutely central to the book. He's through and through the core of it. And knowing that leads to part two of this last point, which is that this book is a book of pacifism. Surprise, surprise. It is a book of nonviolent resistance to evil. Contrary to all the Left Behind novels and late Great Planet Earth and various other derivative works would have us believe, the battle against the evil powers is not some massive conflagration at a place called Armageddon at the end of time. It is the way of the cross, the way of the suffering servant. Yes, even for some, the way of martyrdom. We pick up this theme in chapter 5, which turn to. And chapter 5, together with chapter 4, I'm glad they were reproduced in the bulletin both on the same page, because these two chapters together are the throne room scene. They are both kind of the same scene, broken into two parts, and they make up the main central panel in the storybook. In the storyboard of the book. Now, you know, when people plan a movie, they put together a storyboard which has sort of pictures depicting, okay, this is scene one, this is scene two, this is scene three. And this would be the central panel in this storyboard of the book of Revelation, is chapters 4 and 5. And they are absolutely the core and the key foundation on which the whole book rests. So, and Christ, as we will see, is central to these chapters. Chapter 4 is virtually all worship. And then in chapter 5, John sees a scroll, which is written on both sides. It's in the hand of the one seated on the throne. And we know that the one seated on the throne is God, because he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And in verse 8 of chapter 4, it says, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is, who is to come." So this this scroll is sealed with seven seals. Now, seven is the number of completeness, so that means it's completely sealed. Nobody can open it. And the scroll represents all that has been written. It's written on both sides, so it's full. It's everything that has been written that one would want to know. And John is weeping because he can't read it. Nobody can read it. Nobody can open it. So nobody can know what is the destiny of humanity and of God's creation. That's what's believed this this scroll is about. And so the knowledge is sealed up. Now, in this case, like the previous apocalypses that were written in that time period, this time there is knowledge which is sealed up until one who can open it, who is worthy to open it. And John is sad because nobody is found who is worthy. But then one of the elders says to him, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And who is this Lion of Judah? John turns around to look, and what does he see? Not a fierce lion, but a slaughtered lamb. And the Greek word for lamb here is different from the Greek word that's used for lamb elsewhere in the New Testament. John, in the book, where he talks about the lamb, he uses the diminutive form of it. So it's a little lambkin. He turns around expecting to see this triumphant lion who has conquered and is worthy to open the scroll. He turns around, and it turns out to be a little slain lambkin, weak and having suffered. The martyred lamb that takes away the sins of the world. This is how God conquers. Lions into lambs, swords into plowshares. The Lion of Judah is a slain lamb. The Lamb Jesus, not a conquering warrior king, is the one who reigns from God's throne. And we are to fight the Lamb's war and conquer the same way Jesus conquered, by non-violently pouring out our lives for others, even our enemies. This is how we can overcome evil. And this is the Anabaptist message of the book of Revelation. This is how we can jive the battle imagery with our pacifist sensibilities. The imagery is just that. It's not meant to herald an expectation of a literal mother of all wars in which King Jesus will wipe out all the bad guys with his double-edged sword. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So the imagery is kind of the envelope in which the message is packaged. It contains a lot of language that may be difficult to understand, but it's sort of the carrier. It's the medium in which this message is brought to us. It's not meant to be the primary message. This has only been an introduction, and I hope it has taken away some of the dread of this challenging but awesome book and given you a curiosity to read it for yourselves instead of sitting there paralyzed in avoidance because of the foretellers of Apocalypse Then coming soon to a theater near you.